You know, Jimmy talked about the John Guest Chicago West. And I'd like to add that the announcements and the information are down on the bulletin board for the meetings, what times, what groups will be there for musical offerings. And it also talks about something called Operation Andrew. And I think many of you know Operation Andrew. It's something that started with the Billy Graham Crusades. And of course, that is geared towards getting each person to feel responsible to find one other person to bring to those meetings. You see, mass evangelism won't work unless individuals bring one person. If you check with Billy Graham or someone like that, you'll discover that most of the people that accept the Lord at those crusades were brought there by a friend or a work associate. I've been thinking about John Guest this morning. And I've been thinking about why has it been so many years since the western side of Chicago has had an organized evangelistic campaign. It's been a very long time. And I'm only guessing, but it might be related to something that I've had in my own life. And that's what I might call a Wheaton mystique. You see, I told people we were coming home from the mission field and then we were going to go to the Lord's work in Wheaton. And quite often the reaction was, what do you want to go to Wheaton for? What do you want to go to the center of evangelicalism for? Why in the world would you want to go to the Protestant Vatican? Why do you want to go to the New Jerusalem? And it's true, you know, if you live somewhere else in the United States, you look at Christian publishing, and all the publishers are where? Gunderson Drive. You look for any missions organization, where are their headquarters? Wheaton, Illinois. You look for a dominant influence in Christian liberal arts, and what do you think of? Wheaton College. My apologies to the Duncans. Hale. You know, Wheaton has had a great influence on the history of conservative Christianity here in America. But it's a mystique because it's a veneer. It's like a fine, thin piece of beautiful cherry wood. But that veneer is only going to be as good as the wood it's put on. I've seen cases where people have bought fine veneers or fine formica and they put it on cheap plywood. And the plywood delaminates and it starts to separate and bubble. And there's nothing you can do for that veneer. I was talking to Jerry Hawthorne this week. You know, Jerry and I drive similar cars. If you stamp your foot too hard, you might find it in the road. We were talking about the rust. There's nothing you can do. It rusts from the inside out. And you can spend a lot of money and put a nice coat of paint. But it's not going to do much. And that's the way I view Wheaton. Because we pretend that Wheaton is a place where everybody's a Christian. We enjoy all the benefits of so many Christians that it's kind of like a coat of a paint. We don't look for the needs. And I've seen a whole other side of Wheaton. There's all kinds of needs. There's all kinds of people in the next few blocks to here that can barely keep up. They're just struggling to survive. The system sort of spit them out a little bit. But an even greater need is the middle class need. There's home after home after home here in Wheaton where the home's broken. There's homes where people are lonely. And they're despairing. And they've got no reason to go on. There's homes where the only companionship that people know are the TV set. Or the only solace they get comes out of a bottle. There's a lot of people right here in Wheaton who are desperate because they don't know God. To use the words of Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless. So let's not be fooled by the Christian influence around here. There's a big task. Well, should we get discouraged about this? I don't think we should at all. Jesus changes lives. And we should be encouraged. I had a cup of coffee with somebody last week, and I was feeling sort of down about the way things are going. And the person said to me, "It's a great time to be a Christian." I went home and thought about that. It is. It's a great time to be a Christian. A wonderful time to be a Christian, and we can make a difference. Let's look today at the way Jesus can change lives. Let's look at Matthew, Levi. Let's look at Matthew in the Gospel according to Mark, lest you turn to the wrong page. Let's look at a life that was changed and see what we can learn today. Mark chapter 2. And we'll go to verse 13. The calling of Levi. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now let's let this incident teach us. Let's let it teach us first by looking at the people. Levi was a tax collector. He probably didn't have what you would call a happy life, because he worked for the Roman government. Now, most of the people there in Galilee hated the Romans. That's strike one. But it was sort of like a double whammy in Levi's case, because he was in Galilee. And the Romans put up a puppet king named Herod Antipas. And they hated him even more. So Levi worked for a system that people despised. He was sort of a local subcontractor who was required to collect the taxes in his immediate area. And because he was a tax collector, he was an outcast. Pious Jewish people would not accept tax collectors. Even our Lord ourselves used a tax collector as an illustration of an outsider. In Matthew 18, when he talked about a complaint against a brother, he said, "Tell it to one, then tell it with two or three witnesses, then tell him to the church, and if he won't repent, let him be to you as a tax collector, an outsider, an unaccepted one." Besides that, tax collectors were notoriously corrupt. it was a fairly easy matter to juggle the books a little bit and collect a whopping tax and send a portion on to the government and send the other portion to your left pocket. When the tax collectors repented, when they came to John the Baptist, they said, "What should we do?" And John's answer was, "Don't collect any more than you're required to. Simply do what's right." Tax collectors were a corrupt lot. We have the same corruption today. I read last week about a new racket in restaurants, you know. Businessmen today essentially pay for restaurant meals by credit card. That way it's easy to keep records. And there's a new racket where your card goes up with the waiter and the cashier prints two tickets with your card. All right, you sign the one, it's billed to you, but he saves that ticket. And someone else comes along and pays for a meal with cash. Well, what the cashier does is he pockets the money and uses your charge slip to bill out another meal. We've got the same sort of corruption in our day to day. Everybody's bending the rules, trying to get a little more for themselves. So we have Levi in a corrupt occupation, an outcast, hanging around with the wrong sorts of people. And then he encounters Christ. We don't know whether this is the first time he heard Jesus teach. He may well have heard him preach before. But we read of this encounter where Jesus looked him in the eye and he said, "Follow me." And we read that Levi was obedient and followed him. In fact, we read that it's costly. If you would compare it with Luke 5, you discover that he left everything. He made a costly decision to follow the Lord. And then, of course, we read about his dinner party. He called together all the other tax collectors and sinners, and you notice that's in quote. It was the sort of people, the English expression might be, the other side of the tracks. The downcast. And he had a dinner party for them all, so the Lord could be there. Levi didn't keep it to himself. So we have Levi, an outcast, who is transformed by Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the contrast. We have the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the pious ones. They had laws for every law. They were very strict in their religious observance. They were extremely afraid of ritual defilement. They were afraid of touching anything that might be considered impure, lest they be impure themselves. When the Pharisees wanted to demand the death of Jesus on a cross, they wouldn't even go into Pontius Pilate's home because they were afraid that entering that house would defile them. But for all that outward show, the verdict of the New Testament on the Pharisees is that they were inwardly empty. They were barren. They were hypocrites. They were, in the words of Jesus in the King James Bible, they were whitened sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. Jesus was hard on these Pharisees. They criticized them at this banquet for the same reason of this ceremonial defilement. They said, who's he associating with? What kind of people? And Jesus said, "You'd better learn the meaning of the words, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" That's in the Matthew account from Hosea 6. Look at the things that are inward. In John 5, the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus. And Jesus said, search the scriptures because they speak of me. And he gave them a strong indictment. He says, you refuse to come to me and accept life. The Pharisees wanted to keep their outward religious show rather than accept the Lord who gives eternal life. Our text today is a chronicle of the opposition to Christ. If you look briefly with your eye at Mark 2 and 3, you see that Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he could forgive sins in the first incident where he healed a paralytic. Then we see in today's text, he was criticized for associating with the wrong sorts of people. Then we see he was criticized for not keeping the fasts and the religious observances of the Pharisees. Then he was criticized for breaking the Sabbath, even though he was Lord of the Sabbath. Then the opposition gets intense because in the beginning of chapter 3, they're no longer criticizing, but they're waiting to trap him. They're just watching. And finally, we read a bitter, bitter verse, 3:6. It says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. These are enemies. We're talking about the Hatfields and the McCoys. They hated one another, but they were so bitter in their opposition to Jesus Christ that they formed an alliance to put him to death. What's the contrast here? Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now we know there's none righteous, no, not one. We know that we're all sinners. What Jesus is talking about are these Pharisees, who are addicted to their self-righteousness and their religious observances, so that they couldn't see their need. And the essence of the contrast between these people is that the sinner is the one who's willing to admit his need. This story makes me think right away of a parable that illustrates the same point, the Pharisee and the publican. Let's turn to Luke 18. Where we have the same contrast. Luke 18 and verse 9. Notice this description of the people. To some who are confident of their own righteousness. That's the Pharisees. And looked down on everyone else. That's the nature of the criticism. Oh, he associates with sinners. Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's our first key question. Will you admit a need? We're all sinners, and there's no righteousness other than to accept the righteousness of Christ. Or are we sort of smug and content in our own religiosity? Let's look a little bit at the criticism of Jesus. The Pharisees, now that we understand what they're all about, were very subtle in the way they accused Jesus. You notice they didn't go to Jesus directly. They went to the disciples. See, the disciples knew the religious laws. And they knew that there was such a thing as ceremonial defilement. So the Pharisees came up and said, "Hey, what is it with your teacher here? What's he doing with this sort of people?" And what they're doing is insinuating that Jesus was tainted by sin by associating with these sinners. And what they're doing is insinuating that Jesus was unworthy to be their rabbi. Isn't that claim false? Did Jesus ever tolerate sin? Have you ever read an incident in which Jesus approved of sinful acts or excused them? I've never seen it. We read about this banquet, not that they just came, we read that many followed him. If you look at the Luke account, you realize that Jesus said he came to call them to repentance, to change their ways. Jesus had zero tolerance for sin. But he had something that bothered the Pharisees. And the thing that he had is he was able to look right past the externals and get right to the heart of the sin and right to the heart of the sinner. He didn't get bogged down with the visible things, but he went right to the need of the person. Like a skillful surgeon cutting into that need. And he got right to the need of the sinner. And you know, I think we need to learn to do that today. Because I think we have a penchant to get bogged down with externals. We're not called to indulge in sin. We need to be out in the world as holy people. And we should be uncomfortable with sin. But unfortunately, we're prone to knee-jerk reactions. You get a new job and you're downtown and you're in your office. You're working with a fellow and getting to know him. And then this fellow tells you, "Well, I've decided to live together with my girlfriend." And her inclination is to rip the harsh after marks and cry unclean and not associate with that person anymore. Or it's to do something else that's equally dangerous, is to say nothing and simply not care. We haven't learned to penetrate to the real need of the person. There's something about grace and tact that we need to learn today. John Wesley was a Christian of many convictions. Many things that we might chuckle at today. But one conviction he had is he would not tolerate jewelry. Did not appreciate jewelry at all. And a woman decided she was going to get to John Wesley. And she came in with rings on each finger. And she said, "What do you think of that, Mr. Wesley?" And John Wesley looked at her and he said, "I see you have a lovely hand." And that teaches me something. It's an art. We have to learn to get at the values of a person. To really penetrate where he's coming from. And yes, we have to learn how to provoke the conscience. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction, but we want to be involved in that. We have to learn to question his value judgments. But we have to learn to do that while at the same time we're accepting the person. We can't run away from the world. Paul clarified something in 1 Corinthians 5. He wrote to the believers who were having trouble with the church discipline. They weren't applying church discipline. And Paul said, "When I said you're not supposed to associate with the sexual immoral, the thieves, etc., 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 he said, I didn't mean the people of this world. You can't leave the world." He said, "I'm talking about somebody who claims to be a brother and acts this way." But we are called to associate with the sexually immoral and the thieves and the drunkards and everything else in the world. But we're to have no fellowship with their sin. We need wisdom from God to penetrate this and touch the need of a person. Finally, we should recognize that there's two dangers. As we go out into the world and try to relate to a hostile world, there's two dangers. One is the pride of the Pharisees. We can start to think maybe we're just a little bit better. We've come a long way since we became Christians. We're doing pretty fine now. And we forget just how needy we are. The other thing we have to watch out for is fear. You know, if we follow hard after Christ and we become holy people, living and working in the world is going to make us uncomfortable at times. And we're going to be in difficult situations. But what's happening all too often today is we're retreating into comfort zones, into places that we feel just a little bit safe. And when we retreat that way, we're not involved in Christ's work. Lastly, let's look at Christ's reaction here. We see his concern for the lost. A doctor heals the sick. He said, I came to call sinners. He met another tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was repentant, and Jesus said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. Another time, Jesus was criticized for sitting at the same table as tax collectors and sinners. And when he was criticized, he told three parables. One about a lost coin, one about a lost sheep, and one about a prodigal son. That's the 15th chapter of Luke. We see that his overriding concern is for lost people. But we know now that he's passed his task on to us. He said, I came to call them to repentance. But he had to secure that salvation. He had to leave his followers. He had to go to a cross and die to make it possible. He had to lie in a tomb. He had to rise to declare that victory. But then you know what happened? He ascended to heaven. And what did he do? He sent another comforter. And it's in that context of another comforter that he says, greater works than these will you do. He sent that comforter to equip an army to do that same job. So we've each got our own little Sea of Galilee that we should be walking. Looking for people where the Holy Spirit is working in their lives and they're ready to admit that they've got a need. We just heard from Steve and Mary going to the mission field, and we immediately think of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There's one problem with that. We sometimes take that verse and we make it far away. Go therefore to Bolivia. Go therefore to Zaire. What about go therefore to Crescent Street? Go therefore to the College of DuPage. I'd like to look at the Great Commission with slightly different language as Jesus prayed it in John 17. I think this sums up the whole idea. John chapter 17, Jesus praying for his disciples. Let's pick it up in verse 15. We read, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. As you have sent me into the world, in the same way that I call Matthew, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And that's what our Lord wants us to be doing today. D.T. Niles said that Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. It's my hope this morning that we won't hoard this for ourselves. It's my hope that as people talk and think about evangelism, we'd be alert to let the Lord touch us and how He can use us at this time. I hope most of all that we'll have open hearts for the tax collectors and sinners around us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this morning, the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you, Father, that you've said to us, "Come follow me." Thank you that you made salvation possible, that there's a victory through a cross, that we can have life and have it abundantly. Father, forgive us for we fail to be sensitive to how many are around us that need to hear it, that need to know you. And we just continue in our own rat race and our own affairs. Father, help us to renew a burden and to be obedient in the way we speak with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.